Reading from the Gospel of John in chapter 15, John's Gospel in chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I do not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Amen. Lord, bless his word to us. Let's turn again to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and from verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, from verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Well, as we've seen, the Apostle Peter is speaking here about salvation and what salvation involves in terms of action in daily life. He's told us in verse 13 that the Christian life is to be one of vigilance and alertness. We're to keep our minds ready for action. We're to be sober, and we're to keep our hope fixed upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that being so, in terms of our attitude to living the Christian life, there are three particular things that we constantly have to bear in mind and seek to do. The first, he says in verse 14 to 16, is to obey God as his children. And the second is to reverence God as our Father, verse 17 and following. And the third, which is our theme for this morning, is to love one another as brothers and sisters. Those three things, obedience, reverence, and love, are all part and parcel of the continuing Christian life, of the healthy Christian life. So here in these verses, he's particularly thinking about love for the brethren. And that's a very important and a vital matter in the life of the church today. Christians have a relationship with one another. And very often that relationship can be put under strain. It can come under stress. Very often it's the case that there are strained relationships between fellow missionaries on the foreign field. It's one of the biggest problems that mission societies and missionaries have to deal with and overcome, though understandably they're unable to write freely about those things and mention them in their prayer letters. It's a very delicate matter to write about, but it happens, and it can be a major problem, an obstacle. And if that's true of missionaries serving the Lord overseas, sometimes under difficult circumstances in foreign fields, it can also be true of those who are serving the Lord in the local church at home. It's possible for relationships between fellow believers in the church to be strained and stressed. See, there are two forces always at work in society. There is what we might call collectivism and individualism. And usually you find that individualism is a reaction against collectivism. And by collective, what I'm talking about, of course, is the notion that the state is all-embracing and that we as human beings don't really matter. We are part of a monolithic state in which individuals can be easily forgotten. That's often true of government policy in some countries and even in our own at times. It's often true in the case of education, in which an individual child can be easily forgotten and lost in the view of the collective, the whole school, and so on. That can be true in many different spheres. And because of the collectivism that often exists in society, there's a reaction towards individualism. And individualism then can take two forms. It can either be aggressive, so that people aggressively assert their rights, or how often do we hear people talking today about their rights and demanding their rights? Or on the other hand, individualism can take the form of withdrawing, of becoming introverted and isolating ourselves from others, so that either people launch an attack aggressively against the system, or they withdraw from the system and they opt out and they become introverted and isolated from the world. Those are two forces that we may easily identify in societies the world over today. And in some respects, They are problems which have been highlighted and emphasized in society because of the particular sort of political forces that have been at work in society over the past 100 years or so. God's answer to that, collectivism and individualism, is the church. The church is not a collection of individuals. It is a community of persons. And within the community, each of us matters, and each of us has his or her place and part to play. We are, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in another place, members one of another. And that means that each person in the church is a vital part of the whole, and the community as a whole is impoverished when members of the community are isolated from it. So the church is God's answer to collectivism and individualism that often exists in society today. The church is essentially a family, and that's the way that Peter speaks of it here. He says that we are to love the brethren. He has already spoken, hasn't he, about the fact that we've been born again. In other words, we are to love one another as brothers and sisters who share the same birth from heaven, who've been brought into the same family in the same way. That's the way to think. God has saved us in order that we might belong to one another. Although salvation is personal and salvation is individual, and the individual is precious to God, there is nonetheless not to be individualism in the church. Individualism is wrong in the church because it contradicts the purpose of God for the community of his people. So we belong to one another as a family. And that means several things, doesn't it? As it does in any family today. If you belong to a human family, there will be, or there ought to be, commitment to the family on the part of every member of the family. Father is committed, or he ought to be, to his wife and to his children. The mother, similarly, ought to be committed to her husband and children. The children ought to be committed to their parents and to each other. There is commitment within a family, or there ought to be, a solidarity between the members of the family, a faithfulness within the family that is important and precious. And it is equally true in the church. There is to be a true commitment on the part of every person in the church to each other and to the Lord, our head. Commitment, real commitment to the family. That is part and parcel of being members one of another. The second thing that's involved in being a family is meeting together. A family needs to meet. It needs to meet formally. We meet as families, don't we, for meals regularly at set times, and we also meet informally. And those occasions, formal and informal, are important. Times when we discuss things, when we share things which are of interest and importance to the whole family. The family needs to meet, to come together regularly, whether we do that formally or informally. And it's equally true in the church. Obviously, a church that doesn't meet is a contradiction, isn't it? It's a misnomer. The very word, ecclesia, church, means those called together. That's what a church is. A church meets together. Just as a family that doesn't meet isn't really a family, a church that doesn't meet isn't really a church. So we're meant to come together, to meet together as we are this morning and on other occasions as members one of another, so that there's not only a commitment, but a sense of wanting to be together in God's presence as God's children. Then another thing that is vital in healthy family life is consultation. No member of the family ought to take unilateral action, just going off and doing his own thing or her own thing. And if there's to be consultation between the members of the family, there has to be communication. And one of the things that can sometimes be absent in family life is communication. People not talking to each other as they ought. And it's the same within the church. There has to be communication within the community of God's people. And sometimes we can fall down at that point so that instead of consulting, we can isolate people from what's happening in the life of the church. Or we can isolate ourselves from what's happening in the church. That's why it's so important, for example, in church members' meetings, that members actually send apologies when they're unable to attend the church members' meeting. That's important. It's important communication. It's important that persons who are unable to attend a church meeting for genuine reasons show that they're committed to the church and would be there but for a pressing necessity. That kind of courtesy and communication is so important to the well-being and the good and the health of the community, of the church. Consultation, communication, they're important within both earthly and the heavenly family. And then care is another way in which the family must operate. Within the family, we care for one another. And if one member of the family has to face a crisis of some kind, then the other members of the family rally to their help. There's a sense of urgency and concern which all are involved in, so that distress in the life of one member of the family affects the whole. Grief, sorrow, bereavement, shared with a mutual care within the earthly families, but also within the church, the family of God. So that if someone's ill or distressed or grieving or in trouble, the whole family, the whole community is affected and seeks to help and to strengthen that person. Care. And of course, I haven't mentioned the need to contribute, to share the workload of family life. That's true, isn't it? It's good for children as they're growing up to learn to take responsibility in the running of the household. It's good for them to learn how to wash up and how to use the Hoover, how to cut the grass. That's not just because mum and dad wants to relax and have an easy life of it, but it's good for them in their maturing and their growth and development to share the work and the responsibility of helping one another within the family as part, an important part of growth and development. And it's the same in the local church. We're to contribute, we're to bring our resources and our gifts and our energies and our whole life into the life of the community of God's people and to help one another. Commitment, communion, consultation, communication, care, contribution. How dysfunctional it would be if a family member only turned up for meal times and had only a minimal contact and involvement in family life. If you visited a family, if you shared their home for a few days and you noticed that there was some 20-year-old or 30-year-old daughter who appeared at the meal table and only at the meal, that there was minimal interaction with the other family members, that there was no conversation and no involvement and no concern or care for any others, well, you'd think that was abnormal, wouldn't you? And you'd want to understand and you'd want to explain this anomaly. And you'd instinctively be aware that something was unhealthy in that situation. And you would wonder why. Well, is this person unwell? Is there a development problem? A condition that has arrested their development into adulthood? Has that person got some kind of personality disorder? Have they failed to develop an awareness of other people? Or have they never been properly parented? Has there been no discipline as they've grown up so that they've become selfish and self-absorbed and thoughtless of others? You'd wonder why there's no communication. You'd be concerned that they are not concerned about their family. No interaction. no sharing of family duties, and so on. And it is exactly the same in church life. And just as sitting on the periphery of a family life indicates something unhealthy, so it is with God's church. There is a problem if we're doing that. Of course, there can be problems in family life that actually push people out to the periphery and make them want to withdraw from their family. But when a family is healthy, you don't expect to see that. These are important things. This is the kind of thing that Peter is pleading for here. He's not only pleading for it, he's commanding it. Love one another fervently. That is a command, a decisive word of command. It is an aorist imperative in the original language. See to it, he is saying. Make your mind up to do it and do it. Don't do it when you feel like it. Don't do it when you're in a good mood. But give yourself completely to this whole matter of loving one another. And you are to love. You're not to be constantly looking to be loved. You are to love. You are to give. There are people, aren't there, in life who are always wanting to be loved. People with whom you must always take the initiative, with whom you have to always make the first move. They'll never come to you. They'll never give to you. They're always wanting to receive. They're never wanting to give. That's an unhealthy way to live our lives. That is not the way to live the Christian life. You, says Peter, each of you are to love brothers and sisters in Christ. So there's giving love. And that's what the Christian church is meant to be about. But we can often sit back and we can often wait for people to come to us and to love us. But if we were all intent on loving one another, as we're commanded here, then we would find that everyone is cared for. And a positive and a healthy note would be struck throughout the life of the church. So love is commanded, and each one of us is to be involved in it. And as Peter describes this love, he uses three adjectives, doesn't he? He says, let it be sincere. Love one another sincerely. In other words, without pretense, without hypocrisy, not just love in words, not just love in theory, but love in action, sincerely. Let it be sincere, not self-seeking, not love that waits to be loved, but love that is sincere, that is concerned for other people, that is outgoing in terms of action. Let it be sincere, let it be thoughtful of others. And then he says, let it be pure. Because it's possible to love one another with wrong motives and in the wrong way. And it's possible for us to have impure affections and impure friendships, sometimes within the church. Friendships can spring up and develop that are not altogether pure and clean. They can be emotionally entangling affections, and when that happens, it can be very difficult for people to be detached and objective. And when things go wrong like that, we can sometimes find it very difficult to love the other person in the proper way. That kind of emotional entanglement between people can lead to awful trouble and awful difficulty within the life of the church. We're all aware of that. So love is to be pure. It's to be clean. And we're to love as Christ loved us, and that means pure, clean, wholesome love that is caring, that is giving generously, that is always acting for the best of the other. Let it be sincere, says Peter, let it be pure. And then he says, let it be from the heart. Hearty, fervent, warm, earnest, loving. That's the way to love, with real enthusiasm, in other words. Not some cold, clinical thing, but with fervor and with zeal, so that when you're greeted by another believer, you're greeted with a warm handshake. Not some cold, wet fish and hello kind of way. Let there be warmth and enthusiasm. That's important in family life and in church life. And the word that Peter uses here could be translated unfailing, so that it conveys the thought of something that is continuous, that is steady, a steady resolution to go on loving despite discouragements and disappointments and heartaches. Sincerely love one another fervently from a pure heart, Peter says. Now, if we're honest, that's a difficult thing to do. Because Christians can not only disagree, but Christians can be disagreeable. And we all know what that means and how difficult that is. We all know in family life how we can disagree and how we ourselves can become quite disagreeable. A child in a family can become disagreeable, pouting, in a mood, disagreeable. The child will not do what he or she is asked to do. They are disagreeable. And we can be like that in the church. Christians can pout. Christians can be in a mood and be disagreeable. Christians can. And there are all sorts of reasons then why this kind of love that Peter is commanding is difficult. For example, it could be that error exists in the life of the church, as in the New Testament church, when you remember Paul and Peter had a sharp disagreement over the truth of justification and how it should work out in practice and the place of circumcision in that. And Peter was wrong, not in his teaching, but Peter was mistaken in his conduct, and Paul had to contend with Peter face to face and confront him with his error. Now, that couldn't have been easy. That couldn't have been easy. It's a very difficult thing to confront someone with error and to point out the fault because of the danger and the potential of offending that person and the relationship being strained to breaking point. It's not easy to do, but Paul had to do it. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, he writes. Didn't do it behind his back. I opposed him to his face because he was to be blamed. And it's part of the wonder of God's grace that Peter was willing to receive that rebuke and to recognize his error and to correct his behavior. That's so important in church life. Sometimes we have to do that, and it's very difficult, but it has to be done if there's error that endangers the church, if people are leading others away, either by false doctrine or false practice. We have to act. That's love, but it's not easy to do. And what about quarrels? When quarrels appear between believers, believers can fall out and they can quarrel. The women, two women in the church in Philippi fell out and quarreled, Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul had to tell them to settle their difference. I beseech you, Euodia, and I beseech Syntyche to agree in the Lord. You must solve this problem. You have to resolve this difficulty, he's saying. You must agree in the Lord. You must settle the disagreement. That's important in family life. If two members in a family quarrel, then they have to find some way of bringing themselves back together again, and the same is true in the church. We can quarrel. Christians do find themselves disagreeing about all manner of things, and we've got to resolve that even when it's not easy. And then what about thoughtlessness? A lack of consideration that sometimes can occur in church life. People just not thinking about other people. Perhaps you're involved in something together with another person, working in an auxiliary, working as a church officer, whatever it is, and there's been a breakdown of communication. Perhaps somebody does something without anybody else knowing about it. It's just thoughtlessness, a lack of consideration, a lack of consultation, a lack of communication. That can easily cause tensions and difficulties and problems. Somebody just going off on his own and thinking, well, that's what ought to be done. I'll just do it. And then eventually others find out and a problem arises because of it. Thoughtlessness. That has to be dealt with. That has to be handled. It's got to be stopped. What about wanting our own way? It's easy to want our own way, isn't it? In the family and in the church. We see it in our children. We see it in ourselves as grown-ups as well. We dig our heels in. We become stubborn. We want our own way. It can be like that in the early years of marriage, can't it? Two wills clashing together, tension, struggle. It's not easy to deal with, but it can be like that in the church too. Paul had to write to the Philippians about that very thing, didn't he? Do nothing, he said, from selfishness or vain conceit, but in humility of mind, let each of you regard the other as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Remember the Savior. Though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. We have to guard our reputations, but we have to watch how we do that, because very often we can do that in a very damaging and sinful way. Our reputations can alienate us from other people and puff us up so that we think that we're more important than we really are, wanting our own way. Have to watch that, and we have to check it. And then lack of commitment. It's a weakness in a church when there are members who lack commitment. It's a shame when men don't take the lead in the prayer meeting. Thank God that ladies pray, but men ought to take the lead in the prayer meeting. And what about those who don't attend prayer meetings? It can be discouraging when people are absent when they could be present. And there's a lack of commitment to the life of the church. There needs to be commitment to the ongoing life of the church, to really be involved. But we may not be. And that is a discouragement to other members of the church. That has to be dealt with. And when divisions occur, when there is sharp disagreement, and sometimes there are, they have to be handled sensitively and wisely. Indeed, on occasions, ultimately, as a last resort, it is something sometimes inevitable that Christians part company, even though they are believers. Do you remember how on one occasion the Apostle Paul had a sharp disagreement with Barnabas over John Mark? It's there at the end of Acts 15, where we read from verse 36, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and went through Syria," and so on. There had been weakness on the part of John Mark, and Paul, as a result, refused to take him. And that resulted in Paul and Barnabas parting company. The disagreement was so severe, so sharp, that they actually had to agree to disagree and to separate and go in different directions. Sometimes, alas, that happens. It happened, didn't it, with Abraham and Lot? Whilst they agreed, their people couldn't agree, and they parted company. It sometimes happens. It's a last resort, but sometimes it has to happen. But even that was resolved in the grace of God, you remember, because Paul, generous man that he was, later on in a letter to Timothy says, "Bring Mark with you. Bring Mark with you. He's useful to me for ministry." So that disagreement, that problem, eventually was resolved, and Paul was now anxious that Mark should come. Now, all those things illustrate to us that it is not easy to put love into practice in the church. And we know that. But there are two things here in this passage that are there to help us and to encourage us. And each of them concerns the Word of God. The first is the purpose of the Word of God. Verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. The word of God purifies, it cleanses the soul. Actually, it's in a perfect tense in the original, which refers to an act that continues. So the word of God continues to purify the soul. It has done, and it continues to do so. And isn't that true? Isn't it true that when we begin to isolate ourselves from the family, from the ministry of the family, from the ministry of the word of God, we find ourselves getting ourselves into trouble? I can't for a moment understand Christians who don't want to hear the ministry of the word of God. I can only conclude that they are backslidden, or that they think themselves incredibly self-sufficient. If we can manage to get on in our Christian lives and make progress without the word of God, well, there's something wrong. It's the word of God that cleanses us. It's the word of God that searches us and purifies us. And since we've obeyed this word in coming to Christ, we must go on obeying it, Peter says. And since it has cleansed us, it must go on cleansing us. So you see, this is how we deal with this whole matter of loving the brethren. Since we've purified our souls through obeying the truth, we are to go on loving one another. And the word of God is the thing that cleanses away the envy and the jealousy and the impurity and the pride and the passion and the quarrelsome spirit that creeps in and prevents the love. So if we do not hear the word of God, we're just going to be left in those sins. And we just go on as we are, as we've always been. And there's no improvement and there's no development and no growth. And yet we can say we are Christians and we think we are growing. Peter says, no, you are not. We need the word of God. We need the scriptures to be searching us and purifying us, getting rid of the dross and refining our lives. The Lord says something striking in this regard, doesn't he, to the prophet Jeremiah and his ministry. I suppose if we were to measure the ministry of Jeremiah by modern evangelical standards, we'd have to say what a complete and utter failure. Jeremiah didn't have any apparent success in his ministry. There were no great crowds flocking to hear him. He was rejected. He was imprisoned. At one point, he even came close to taking his own life. But the Lord says this to him in Jeremiah 6. I have made you an assayer and a tester among my people, that you may know and test their way. That's the purpose of your ministry, Jeremiah. It is to test, to separate, and to sift my people, so that you may know and test their way. Which way are my people going? Which direction are these people heading? They are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are all corrupt. And you, Jeremiah, are the bellows. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain. For the wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver, because the Lord has rejected them. See what the Lord is saying to Jeremiah there. I've sent you, Jeremiah, to test and to refine my people. And in those days, the refiners would use lead. It was melted with the metal, and the impurities that were in the metal would be drawn off with the lead, and the purified precious metal would be left behind. But as Jeremiah was refining the people, what was happening? Well, instead of the purified metal being left, all that was left was worthless. The refining process only brought sin to the surface, and that is all that could be seen. And in doing that work, Jeremiah was doing something very vital and important, and it's a great encouragement for us to realize that the word of God, as it's being ministered, causes things to come to the surface. They bubble to the surface. They're going to come up. They'll come out. You can't go on preaching the word of God without things surfacing in people's lives. And you find that in the life of the church, things will come to the surface. Wrong attitudes, they will surface. Lack of commitment, it surfaces. Lack of consultation, quarrelsomeness, it surfaces. It's bound to come out. Can't be hidden. If the word of God is really having an effect in our lives, sin will out. Sin will come to the surface because the word of God searches us and refines us. So we look at the long term and we see the effect that the word of God is having in our lives. And it's very important, therefore, that we are putting ourselves under its authority. And it's through obedience to the truth that sins are dealt with and the word of God has its desired and intended effect in our lives. So we need the word of God, we need the ministry of the word of God if we're to function as a loving and an obedient people of God. So the purpose of God's word then is not just to inform us. The purpose of preaching is not preaching. The purpose of the word of God is to change us, to transform us, not merely to inform us. And through the word of God preached and through the word of God read and studied, the change takes place in our lives. You have purified your souls through obeying the truth. So the ministry of the word of God is vital if we are to love one another in the local church. It's a ministry of the word of God that equips all the other gifts and capacities in the church so that its members are edified, the Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesians 4. Then there's a second thing to help and encourage us here. If we're to remember the purpose of God's word, we're also to remember the power of God's word. Because the word of God is the instrument that God uses to bring about the new birth. Having been, he says, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. How does that miracle take place? Well, it takes place as the Holy Spirit, through the word of God, plants new life into the soul. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who gives us life, but it's the word of God, ministered and preached, that brings that life forth. So that in the new birth, God the Spirit gives life, but the instrument that brings about the new birth is the proclamation of the word of God. Of his own will, he brought us forth through the word of truth. So what a powerful instrument the word of God is in the hands of the Holy Spirit to bring about the new birth. And the new birth is a divine work. It's not a human work. Verse 24, because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall away. So no human being can do this work. All flesh is as grass. Nobody in the church can produce a single regenerate soul. All flesh is as grass. Only God can do this work. Only God can transform us through the word of truth. It's a divine work. And therefore it's also an eternal work, not a temporary work, because the seed is not perishable, but imperishable. And if all flesh is as grass, yet it's true that the word of the Lord endures forever. That is so true. That's true of our conversions. I say our conversions because if we have conversions, they're not going to last. All flesh is as grass. Only the word of the Lord endures forever. It's possible, you see, to build up a church so that it is temporarily flourishing and appears to be thriving, and then in the end, it all falls to rack and ruin. And why? Why does that happen? Well, in most instances, it's because it has become thoroughly man-centered, focuses on man. Only God's work survives. Only God's work is eternal. All flesh is as grass. That is true of every preacher, as well as every congregation. So the only thing that produces this eternal work is the Holy Spirit using the word of God, which is why we need the word of God and why we need the Holy Spirit. But God will do his work, and it will be eternal and not temporary. Great German reformer Martin Luther, commenting upon the great work of the Reformation, with which he was so intimately connected with his own labors and influence, said of his work, "I did nothing. The Word did it all." The Word did it all. The incredible thing is that it's the Word of God preached. Peter talks here, doesn't he, about preaching. "But the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you." This Word is meant to be preached. And as it's preached, the Holy Spirit takes it and uses it to bring about the new birth. And as it's proclaimed and preached, sins are exposed and dealt with, and love begins to grow in the church between the people of God, and God's people become what they are intended to be. The preaching, the supremacy of preaching, this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. So we need to come under the authority of God's preached Word, and the preacher needs to be preaching to himself too, and to obey his own sermon, to deal with his own sins, to become more loving himself. Otherwise, he's making preaching an end. But it's not. It is a means to an end to bring about this glorious transformation in our lives. So we need the Word. We need to bring our hearts and minds under the authority of Scripture. We need to listen to it. We need to take it home with us after the service, not shrug these things off and forget about them. That's what the children of Israel were doing under the ministry of Jeremiah the prophet. And in the end, they fell under the judgment of God. So we're to respond to God's Word. We're to obey God's Word. We're to thank Him that it does purify us, that it does powerfully give new life to us. And isn't that a wonderful thing when God's Word is doing that work in us? That in your life and mine, ungodly and unrighteous though we are by nature, God is able to produce the fruit of righteousness in us. He's able to deal with us. He's able to deal with those wrong attitudes that blight our lives, and with our sins, He's able to cleanse them away. It's an amazing thing. He sanctifies us through His truth. What an encouragement that is to preachers and to see it happening. Well, may the Lord help us. May He help us to put all this into practice, to be better members of God's church, to be more committed, more regular, more enthusiastic about the things of God and our attendance at them, to care for one another, to contribute to the life and the witness of the church. The church matters. It matters to Christ, and it ought to matter to us. May it be so to God's glory and praise.